So thankful to be back with you again this evening and to have already participated in the worship service with you. To look out at so many faces, it's so good to see each one of you. We miss you, so y'all need to make it down to Memphis more often to see us, and we are so thankful for every opportunity we have. U and TULIP stood for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Been noticing in our series of messages, which we're still not complete with, been noticing how that those adjectives that we just described about election, that it's unconditional, about grace, that it's irresistible, those adjectives are like the petals of a tulip. If you don't pay attention to those, or if you take those away, it's like taking the petals off a tulip. It takes all the beauty away from the doctrine that the Scriptures teach. And we've been noticing how that's commonly the practice, subconsciously or unconsciously, of most of Christendom. And that is, you may hear many people say, I believe in 3 or 4 points of those doctrines of grace, but I just don't believe in this one or that one. But when we see those adjectives and pay attention to them, we recognize that there's no way that you can take one and throw all the others away, or take all of them and take one and not believe that one and believe all the rest of them, because each one of them they fit perfectly together the way the Scriptures teach them. In other words, we don't just believe, you see, that a man is depraved, but there's a little bit of good there. If he'll just reach out and take hold of God, then God will save him. Or if he'll just do this or that, then God will save him. But we believe that the Scriptures teach in a total depravity, that we are dead, the Scriptures say, in trespasses and sins. Also, we don't just believe in election, but we believe in an unconditional election. And praise God, the Scriptures teach that. Because you see, if the Scriptures taught that there was anything that we needed to do in order to be saved, because we recognize that we're totally depraved, we'd recognize there's no way we'd ever get saved. Because if there was one condition that we had to meet, any spiritual condition at all, we who are spiritually dead could not meet that condition. And so it's the unconditional part of election that is so beautiful, because you see, we can never meet a condition. And it is not just that we believe in grace. Everybody loves the word grace. That's used in every denomination all over the Christian world. But it's an irresistible grace, I thank the Lord, that we believe in, that the Scriptures teach. And because you see, if I had a choice about it, I know I'm just that depraved that I would reject the grace that God would offer me. But it's an irresistible grace that comes in and takes over our lives. His people, the Scriptures teach us, are willing in the day of His power. He comes, and in the day of His power, He accomplishes salvation. Well, we talked about how that we've also added another petal to that tulip in the series of messages, and that is the sovereign God. That comes before even total depravity. We have to understand that we believe in a sovereign God. The Scriptures teach a sovereign God. That means a God who does whatever He wants to, whenever He wants to, however He wants to. And the reason why is because He's a creator God. And so He's able to do whatever He desires to do with His creation. And when we understand that, then all the rest of it, not just salvation, but every other doctrine in the Bible, begins to make more sense to us. Because instead of looking at it and trying to understand why didn't God do it my way, we understand that He did it His way. And that's the way it ought to be. The one who is all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful, did things all His own way. And I praise God for it, that He didn't ask our advice. Well, today I'd like to talk about what is, if you ever talk to anybody who says, I believe in 3 or 4 of those points, this is the one that they don't agree with, and that is that they don't feel comfortable with, and it's called unconditional election, otherwise known as particular redemption. I'd like to talk about that doctrine tonight, and it's sad to me because, to me, this is not something that should be a stumbling block for Christians. If properly understood, to me, this is one of the most beautiful doctrines in all of Scripture. And so I hope that today we're able to look at this and see the beauty that is there. You know, when we talk about a limited atonement, it's necessary that we understand that we're not talking about a limited atonement in its power, in its application. We understand the atonement to be all-powerful in that way. It is all-powerful and unlimited atonement when we talk about the power of the atonement. It's an irresistible grace that's applied to our hearts. But it's an atonement that's limited in its scope, and that is who Christ died for on the cross. When we look at the word atonement, In fact, that's a scriptural word, but I'm gonna use some other words to describe the atonement tonight that maybe we're a little more familiar with. I'm gonna use the word, which is also a scriptural word, reconciliation. We all know what that means, right? You have a fight with somebody, or you know somebody that even maybe was your friend, or maybe even your spouse, and you have some obstacle that comes between you, and you have difficulty having the fellowship. In fact, you don't have the fellowship you had before. And then, through whatever means, you are able to overcome that obstacle, whatever that obstacle is. You are then reconciled to that person. That's what the word means. Also, we're going to talk about satisfaction. I hope you know something about what that word means. If you are not a Christian, then you may not. You may have never felt satisfaction in your whole life. You may have been striving, eating up all the cotton candy this world has to offer and found that it's not satisfying. But you see, if you have tasted of the bread of life, that is Jesus Christ Himself as He describes Himself in John chapter 6, then you at least know what it is to be satisfied when you walk in fellowship with Christ. Well, we're going to talk about that word in relation to salvation also. When we understand these terms, atonement, reconciliation, satisfaction, we understand that there is only one thing we can believe about the atonement or reconciliation or the satisfaction. And that is that it either has to be limited in its scope, or we have to believe that everybody is going to heaven. Everybody is saved. Because this word is so powerful in the Scriptures. You see, what Christ not just potentially accomplished, but actually accomplished on the cross was so powerful that whoever it was that He died for, as we'll see, is, not will be, not potentially, but is saved. And so that's what we want to pay attention to. We want to pay attention to this particular petal of this part of the tulip, and that is the limited part of the atonement. But before we can understand the limited, we have to understand the atonement, don't we? And so let's look at this passage, this word, atonement. First, we're going to use the word reconciliation. That's a synonym for the word atonement. And we find that word used in Romans chapter 5. And we'll begin looking at verse 10 or so, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Here we who are totally depraved, because Adam sinned, Romans chapter 5 tells us that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. We were all completely dead, completely helpless, hopeless in our sins. And then Christ died for us on the cross, and it tells us here what was accomplished there. It says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, that's key, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. I want you to notice, first of all, there that it doesn't say, if when we believed on Him, we were finally reconciled to God. If when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were reconciled to God. But do you know that it says, this is so beautiful, when we were enemies of His, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When we were still not when we finally took up the banner of the soldiers of the cross, but when we were still holding the banner and moving forward with the enemies of God, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and saved you from your sins, reconciled you to God. What a beautiful truth that is. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or reconciliation. Now, don't let that word receive throw you off. I just heard a minister make this point beautifully recently, and that was that he said, I have received a lot of things that I didn't accept. He said, when I was a young boy, I received the mumps, and I didn't accept them. In fact, I fought them with everything I had. I couldn't stand having the mumps. It was uncomfortable. I was miserable. It was a terrible experience. But I received it nonetheless, regardless of what I had to do, what my attitude about it was. I didn't accept the mumps, but I did receive them. And here, the same thing is true. It says that we received reconciliation. But how? Did we receive reconciliation through our faith when we finally believed or trusted on God and so we were reconciled to Him? Did we receive the reconciliation by some good works that we finally accomplished? We had to do A, B, and C. We had to believe, be baptized, whatever you want to put in that blank. Is that when we were received this reconciliation, or how we received the reconciliation? He says here very clearly, and you're not going to find it any more clearly in all of Scripture, he says, being reconciled through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation, the atonement. We receive this by Jesus Christ. Not by our willingness, not by our wanting it, our accepting of it, or anything else. Our reconciliation was accomplished by the Son of God on the cross, and we received it through Him, the Scriptures teach us. That's reconciling. Let's look at what the Scriptures have to say about this word satisfaction. Isaiah chapter 53. This is another synonym or at least part of what the great doctrine of atonement, this word atonement means. Part of it at least is this word satisfaction. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. It says here, but He was wounded for our transgressions. I hope the poignancy of those words never loses its power over us. That when we read this, we'll never become so familiar with it that it doesn't awe us. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are, not potentially, but are healed. You know, it's one of the most beautiful ironies of all of Scripture, and the saddest at the same time, that as Christ was receiving stripes, we were receiving reconciliation. As He was being injured, we were receiving healing. Isn't that amazing? It says, with His stripes, we are healed. As Christ was enduring the wrath of God for our sins, we were being healed by that agony that He was going through. As He was going through hell, we were brought to heaven. Isn't that amazing? By His stripes we are healed. But let's go down to verse 11 where it says how God received this chastisement on our behalf. It says in verse 11, He, now speaking of God the Father, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify who? Many. You see, when you understand that this is a satisfaction that we're talking of, that God was satisfied with what Christ did on the cross, and that therefore it would be double jeopardy. He would be holding you responsible for something that Christ had paid for if He sent you to hell if Christ had died for you. And so you see, that maybe have been a little complex, but what I mean, in other words, if God is satisfied with what Christ did, and He is, it says here, then whoever Christ died for, God is now satisfied with them. That's the whole point of this whole passage. And He says, and He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. I want to bring this home a little bit more. Oh, it's so easy to talk about doctrine and miss the practical application of this. I don't agree with everything that Johnny Erickson Tata writes, but she has a wonderful way of bringing Christian truths home in a practical way, and I want to read this dramatization of what happened on the cross. As we talk about, He was wounded for our transgressions, and God was satisfied with that payment. I want you to pay close attention to this. The face that Moses had begged to see. You remember that? Moses said in the book of Exodus, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." The face that Moses had begged to see was forbidden to see. You remember, he could not see God's glory. He was only able to see the hinder parts of God's glory. The face that Moses had begged to see was forbidden to see was slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around His own brow. On your back with you, one soldier raises a mallet to sink in the spike. But the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute. For no man has this power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the Son of God do all things consist, Colossians 1:7. The victim wills that the soldier live on. He grants the warrior's continued existence, and the man swings. As the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations it would be capable of. The design proves flawless. The nerves perform exquisitely. Up you go. They lift the cross. God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. God is on display. But these pains were a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father. He must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, the father says, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate, loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning in raw, liquid sin. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. You see, it's not just some amorphous sin that we're talking about when we talk about how that our sins were laid on Christ's spotless being. They were real sins, sins that you have committed, sins that I have committed. And so, what a precious thing it is to recognize that those things were laid on the back of Christ for you and for I. And that when God saw this thing done, He was satisfied. He was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. It wasn't just potentially accomplished. You know, another word that we often use instead of atonement is redemption, isn't it? Instead of limited atonement, we speak of particular, or that is personal, redemption. And redemption is a financial transaction. That's what the whole idea is. We even use that today, don't we? If you go to the pawn shop and you sell something to the pawn, your ring or your watch, then if you have the possibility, if you go back later, you may pay a price for that thing that you sold them and buy it back. Well, and that whole process is called redeeming the thing that you have placed at the pawn. Well, this is exactly the scriptural financial term that's used for what Christ did on the cross. In Hebrews 9, chapter 12, it says that Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for us when He entered into the Holy of Holies. When He went on the cross for us to pay for our sins on the cross, He obtained redemption. He didn't just put a layaway payment down, you see. He didn't just say, I'm gonna put down my big sum here toward your sins, and if you'll just come and put your last payment down, your belief, your baptism, whatever it is, then you'll finally be able to receive my salvation. I'm putting it on layaway, and if you'll do your part, then you will have redemption. That's not what it says. The Scriptures teach that He obtained eternal redemption for us on the cross by what He did. What He did satisfied the Father, and so the Father now looks at those who are in Christ through the spotless Lamb of God. You know, but what happened on the cross was not just a taking on of our sins, because that would just mean that we were neutral. There had to be more than that. We needed something, not just for Jesus to pay for our sins, but we needed righteousness. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we read of a passage which is actually quoting from Isaiah 53, where we just read from, "He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes," the prophecy said, "we are healed." Well, now we have a passage that's quoting that same passage, but now it's after the cross. And He says it this way. In 1 Peter 2:24, it's not a prophecy. Now it's looking back at the cross, and it says what happened there in verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "Who His own self bare our sins on His own body." May that sentence, that phrase, never lose its awesomeness to us. "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto" what? Righteousness. We needed righteousness to get to heaven. Not just to have our sins paid for, but we needed righteousness. We needed some positive, not just to have our loan paid off, but we needed to have something put into our account, or else we just have a closed out account with nothing in it. No debt, but also no balance. And so what happened here is He actually not only bore our sins in His own body, but also gave us His own righteousness. And it says here, "by whose stripes," quoting the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53 said, "by whose stripes ye are healed," prophesying of the cross. And here, looking back to the cross, He says, "by whose stripes ye were healed." Could it be any more clear? What Christ accomplished on the cross was accomplished. It was paid for. It was satisfaction. It was reconciliation. And so there is no enmity between God and whomever Christ died for. There's nothing that God can hold them can hold against them. And so Christ not only took our sins on His body, but He also gave us His own righteousness. Our Presbyterian friend R.C. Sproul has written a children's book, which I found in a bookstore. Sat down in the on a bench there and started reading it. And the title of the story was The Priest's Dirty Clothes. The Priest and His Dirty Clothes. And as I began reading, and it was just a fictional work that was written for children, and the story went something like this, just in brief, and that was that there was a priest, in Baptist terms, that's a preacher, who has to go and preach before a great king in medieval times. And he's got to go before this great king and lead the worship service. But what happens is that on his way, he falls in the mud, and he's covered from head to toe in mud. He's totally, completely messed up. He doesn't have any other clothes that he can put on. He's helpless, and he knows he can't go before the king in his august court, and covered from head to toe in mud. And so he goes to the prince of the land to tell him about his problem. And he tells the prince, and he says, look at me. I'm totally covered from head to toe, and I have to go and lead a worship service for the king. And I can't do it in clothes like this. And the son, the prince, tells the priest, he says, you go ahead and you go and lead the worship service and I'll take care of the problem. Don't worry. So the priest is somewhat skeptical, somewhat fearful, but he goes ahead and walks into the throne room of the king himself with all the august presence there with his dirty clothes on. But as he walks to the front, down the aisle comes the prince in all his august robes, his, purple and diamonds and jewels all over, and his kingly royal garments, just robed from head to toe in majesty and royalty. And he walks down the aisle and he takes the priest's clothes and he takes them off him and puts them on himself. He takes his robe, his royal own robe, and places it on the priest. And he says, now you can stand before the king. Because you see, the king could not possibly reject a man who is standing before him in his own son's royal apparel. And so his son, the prince, had taken care of the problem. Well, I was crying like a baby in the children's section of Barnes & Noble. I just couldn't, I had to buy that book. I just loved it. Because that's a perfect picture of what Christ did for us. You see, He didn't just take off our sinful garments, our dirty garments, or else we would have been still naked. But what He did is He put on His own royal righteous robes on us. And so because of that, that is the idea of reconciliation. That is the idea of redemption. That is the idea of the satisfaction that the king looks at the robes that you're wearing and says, I am satisfied. You don't have to do anything else of your own. You don't have to bring your own works to the throne room. You don't have to try to sew your own garment together in order to make something that's going to stand before me. The prince himself has given you his robes, and now you can stand before me and I am satisfied. I love that story because that's the story of the cross. That's the story of what Christ did for us on the cross so many years ago. Well, when we see what Christ did, we see that it must be limited in its scope, or we must believe in a universal atonement. Must we not? When we recognize that that whoever Christ died for on the cross was saved. God was satisfied. He was reconciled, so that means He had nothing against whoever Christ died for. He was reconciled by the cross. He was satisfied with the cross, and the redemption was obtained, which means that there wasn't a layaway payment. It was something that was actually purchased. As Isaiah 53 verse 1 says it, I have redeemed thee. Thou art what? Thou art almost mine. Thou art close to being potentially my child of God. He says, I have redeemed thee. Thou art mine. You are mine. I have purchased you with my own blood. You are mine. I have redeemed thee. Thou art mine. That's what was accomplished on the cross. Well, as we look at Scripture, we learn that this redemption, as powerful, all-powerful as it was limited in its scope. And we rejoice in this, not because it's the way that we would have it done, but because it's the way that God would have it done. You remember we talked about that first point, the sovereignty of God? We talked about how that God can do whatever He wants to, whenever He wants to, however He wants to, and He has a right to do it. And we cannot stay His hand or say unto what doest thou? As Paul put it, we can't say to the potter, why have you made one clay vessel this way and another vessel that way? Because He's the potter. He does whatever He wants to with His clay. And the teacher there, Paul, tells us that we rejoice in the potter's freedom. We rejoice in His ability to do whatever He wants to. Not because He does it the way we would want it to be done. We don't say, oh man, I just love that potter because He made that vessel just the way I would have done it. That's not why we rejoice in salvation. We rejoice in it because we rejoice in the majesty of this God who did things the way He wanted to do it. And that's the way the Scriptures tell us that it is. That He, as the Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for who? For many. What does many mean? It means not a few, and it means not everybody, right? That's what the Scriptures teach us. That's who Christ Himself, that's actually His own words there, Matthew 20, 28. He says, I came to give my life a ransom for many. Who are those many? And He tells us again, these are all Jesus' own words about His own mission. In John chapter 6 and verse 38 and 39, He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The many are those who God gave to Christ to die for. They are those who God chose before the foundation of the world. You know, I love, of course, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. But there's another word I want to get there that's in verse 6 that we miss a lot of times. You know what? One of the words, the reconciliation, one of the things that it means to bring oneself to accept. And I love that definition. If you look in the English dictionary, that's what it means. I love that definition of reconciliation because that's exactly what happened on the cross. God brought Himself to accept us. We couldn't bring ourselves to be acceptable to Him, but He brought Himself to accept us. And you know, so often, only man in his pride could actually think of man needing to accept God. To think that we have to accept God is the most ludicrous idea. But Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are the accepted in the Beloved. You see, we're not the acceptors. We're not the people who accept Jesus Christ into our lives. We receive reconciliation through Jesus Christ, and we become the accepted. That's the whole point, is that we weren't acceptable to God. It's not that God's not acceptable to us. It's that we were not acceptable to God. And what Christ did made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. We're the accepted ones, not the ones who are doing the accepting. Well, how does this bear out in practical terms? When someone comes to understand this doctrine, does it lead them to say, well, if I was saved by what Jesus did on the cross and I don't have to live a godly life in order to be saved, or I don't have to do this or this or this in order to be saved, well then I'll just sit back and wait leisurely on my couch until the day where I can rejoice with God in heaven? I don't think so. The Scriptures teach in Isaiah chapter 6 that when a man sees God the way He is, first of all, he sees himself the way He is. Isaiah, when he saw God high and lifted up and His train filling the temple and the angels crying, holy, 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 and the very building that God was in, a heavenly building though it was, could not help but shake at the glory of God. The foundations of the pillars were moved. They were shaking. And when Isaiah saw God the way He was, he saw himself the way He was. And he fell down and he says, woe is me. That means cursed am I. And he says, for I am undone. That word means literally unraveled. Unraveled. Have you ever seen yourself that way? Before a righteous, holy God, recognizing that, well, it's just like if a man jumped out of an airplane and realized he didn't have a parachute. You know, you don't have to think, I need to bring this to practical terms. That ground is coming up, and it's going to, because of the law of gravity, I'm going to hit it. He just recognizes that it's a truth that the law of gravity is that he's going certainly to his destruction. He's going to hit the ground because the law of gravity says so. He's got nothing of his own, that no parachute, no wings that can save him from it. Well, when we see ourselves before God, we recognize that we are undone. That we're just like a man without a parachute. We recognize the law of God's justice is that I am certainly going to be destroyed. But you know, what's beautiful there is that when Isaiah cried out, I'm cursed and I'm undone, I'm becoming unraveled in front of this God. I mean, my destruction is certain. There's no way I can stand before this God who even the angels have to hide their eyes in front of. And no way I can even exist. That's why Moses couldn't look at the face of God, is because he would have killed him instantly. Well, as he recognized this, an angel came and he took a coal from the altar, which was symbolic of the sacrifice of what Christ would do. And he came and touched it to the lips of Isaiah. And he says in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "And thine iniquity is taken away." Not, if you'll just do something, then I'll finally take it away. But he says, "It is taken away, and thy sin purged." Purged, past tense. It's done. It's taken care of. Well, how did Isaiah react? How will every child of God react when they see God the way He is, see their unraveled condition before Him, and they recognize what Christ has done for them on the cross? When they see that long list of sins that we read there, and that those are hid their own sins, and that they were laid on Christ on the cross, and that God said He was satisfied with that payment. When we recognize, as is said here in Isaiah chapter 6, that thy sin is taken away and it is purged. What did Isaiah do? Did he say, well, in that case, I'm just going to sit here until the Lord takes me home and then I'm going to be happy and in heaven eventually, and until then I'm just going to live however I want to? That's not the reaction Isaiah had, and that's not the reaction any child of God is going to have when they see what Christ has done for them, when they receive the reconciliation through Christ. This is what Isaiah did, and this is what every child of God will do. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" I love this. It's like, you know, standing in front of a bunch of army men and saying, who's going to go on a mission? Doesn't tell them what the mission is at all. I mean, you know, you don't know if this is going to be a life-threatening mission you're never going to come back from, or if it's going to be a mission that's, you know, relatively easy, an office job or something. You know, he says, who's going to go for me? And Isaiah is so... Here he has just freshly seen his sins forgiven, and his reaction is not, well, in that case, if my sins are purged, I'm just going to do whatever I want to. He's like, this is what he says, whom will go to send, and who will go for us, God says? Who's going to go on this mission? Who, I haven't even told you what the mission is yet. And Isaiah says, then said I, here am I, send me. He's like that kid at the front of the class who's like, me, pick me. That's what the child of God is like, who sees that God has forgiven his sins. He's not saying, well, in that case, I'm just going to do whatever I want to. I'm going to lay more sins on that cross that I just saw what Christ paid for there. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, oh God, please give me the privilege of going for you and doing what you want me to do. Well, did God say to Isaiah, well, you know, but you don't, didn't you just hear me? I said your sins are purged. Why are you volunteering? Should be one of those Arminians who thinks that they still have to do something to get saved. Those are the ones who should be volunteering. Don't you understand the doctrines of grace? I just preached them to you by an angel. No, God said, when Isaiah said, here am I, send me, and he said in verse 9, go. You see, there is something that God wants us to do, and we had better be about it. We'd better be about it. The child of God looks and sees the reconciliation that took place on the cross, rejoices in it, and says, here am I, O my Father, send me. I want to give this invitation, although that we won't, it'll be a little while before you have an opportunity, but if you this evening have seen yourself unraveled before a holy God and you desire to follow that God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because of what He's done for you, we give the opportunity at this church for you to come forward and give your life to Christ, wholly, wholly, completely to Him. May God bless you.
Let's turn to number 6 and see the first and last verse of number 6. Elder Andrew Huffman, first and last of number 6. Oh.